John chapter 10, beginning now at verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of the stranger. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go out in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep, and flees. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand it. Help us, Lord, to comprehend you correctly. Help us, Lord, just to get a glimpse of your glory and to hear your voice. And we ask that you would speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, John chapter 9 closes with the blind man being healed of his blindness. He'd been blind since birth. And this is an extraordinary miracle. I mean, miracles ended up, you think, well, that's an extraordinary miracle. What miracle isn't, you know? But this is one of those miracles that had never been done before. Jesus healed a man that was blind from birth. And as the Pharisees begin to investigate how this took place, finding out that it took place on the Sabbath day, that Jesus had broken the Sabbath not only by healing on the Sabbath day, but by making mud and putting it in the guy's eye. And they go through the whole thing. And the long and short of it is, at one point, this guy gets kicked out of the synagogue or kicked out of the temple. And, you know, at one point, as he's thrust out, Jesus finds the guy, and I like this. He's thrust out by the religious establishment, but Jesus finds him. He knows what he's going through, and he asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man then says, well, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus replies, it's me. And the man worships Jesus. So he's cast out of one fold, but then he's shepherded and guided and accepted into another. Now, the story that we're going over, the scripture we're going over tonight, is one continuous narrative. There were originally no chapter breaks between chapters 9 and 10. And so one thing kind of builds, if you will, on the other. Now, as you talk about sheep and sheepfolds and shepherds and stuff, this is a common point of reference for all the Jewish people in that day. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but, you know, I see sheep every now and then in pictures or driving on the highway. You'll see a flock off in the distance every, you know, blue moon or so. But for them in those days, that was like common knowledge. Everybody knew about sheep. Everybody knew about farming because they were an agrarian culture. And, you know, both of the Israel's greatest leaders were shepherds. Moses was a shepherd for 40 years before he was called by God to go out to or back to Egypt to lead the people out. David was a shepherd for many years. And these two leaders learned how to shepherd sheep, and then God used them to shepherd people. It's interesting because when you think about shepherding, I mean, if you've read books about it, it may be glamorized. It may be one of those things like, wow, it'd be cool to be a shepherd. But in those days, it was kind of like the bottom of the food chain. It was the bottom of the corporate ladder. The shepherds were the ones that were like the youngest kid in the family, like David. Where's everybody else? So they're doing important things. Well, where's David? Well, he's out in the field. You know, and so the youngest, oftentimes little girls, are sent out to do that. And they live very simple lives. They spend most of their time in the field with the sheep. Now, with all this in mind, Jesus begins this discourse. The ex-blind man has been removed from one fold, Judaism, and he's taken into another. Judaism was pretty well corrupted by that time. The high priest and his family took turns being the high priest, and they were predominantly Sadducees. Remember, we talked about Pharisees and Sadducees? The Pharisees were pretty conservative. They were legalistic. But the Sadducees were very liberal. They were the ones that were materialists. They were the ones that ran the temple concessions. Remember, at one point, Jesus cleansed the temple. He came in and he drove out the money changers. He drove out the people that were selling animals because these leaders had set up these concessions and they were making money off the people. They were making money off the people's desire to worship God. And they were cheating the people in the process. They were fleecing the flock. And so this group of men pretty much had the upper hand in their lives and in the religion of the day. And that's why Judaism was pretty much corrupted. They learned how to profit from the people's desire to worship God. And they control these different franchises. So looking at verse 1, taken in context from the last verse in chapter 9, verse 41, it says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say that we see, therefore your sin remains." And then in verse 1, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that comes not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." Now, years ago when I was a police officer, I'd be driving down the street, and you know, you'd see some guy crawling through a window into a house. My first thought was, huh, that shouldn't be happening. You know, big clue, right? And you know, when you see somebody crawling through a side window of a house, why aren't they going through the door? Should be your first thought. Why don't they have the keys to their house? Now, there could be that rare occasion where maybe they lock their keys in the house and are trying to find their way in. So you get that might be possible. But the illustration that Jesus is using is, no, anyone that's a legitimate shepherd will go through the front door of the sheepfold. They're not going to climb over the wall. Because who climbs over walls? Who crawls through windows? Burglars and thieves and murderers. And so that's the illustration that Jesus is using. You know, he starts off there in verse 1 with, "Verily, verily." In the newer translations, it usually says, "Most assuredly." And this is secret code in King James for saying, pay attention, this is very important. Jesus is addressing the Pharisees who claimed to be the rightful shepherds of the people of Israel. But they were hirelings, they were thieves, they were robbers. You know, in those days, and it's kind of cool, when you go to Israel, you can see sheepfolds all over the place. You just got to recognize what you're looking at. But you know, they had sheepfolds for out in the field, and they had sheepfolds for basically in the city. Because again, you know, part of Jewish life was all agrarian. And so they were herding animals of different kinds, mostly sheep and goats, and they were farming. But the way the sheepfold thing worked was, if you were in a field, and you were taking your flock from one place to another, looking for food, looking for water, at some point in the day you would kind of bed down. Because at night, that's when the predators came out. That's when the wolves and the foxes and different animals came out. And so, and if you spend a long day taking care of the sheep, you're tired. And so, basically, they would use caves. They would use rock enclosures. They'd build these little walls. And when they would build it, it would be either like a square or a circle. They'd use a cave and they'd block up part of the entrance. But the shepherd would bring the sheep into the fold. One by one, as they passed through, he'd inspect them. He'd look to see if they were injured or if they had, you know, bugs or whatever was going on. And he'd look at them. He'd obviously be counting them as he went by, make sure it had his whole flock. But then when he got all done, he would lay down in the doorway. He would literally be the door to the sheepfold. And so the sheep couldn't get out unless they went, you know, over or through the shepherd. And predators couldn't get in unless they went through the shepherd. And so later on in this passage, when Jesus says he's the door, that's kind of what he's talking about. He's the way in. He's the way into the fold. Now, in the city, it was a little different. Because oftentimes what would take place, especially during the different seasons where they would sacrifice a lot of sheep, you'd have a lot of different flocks coming into Jerusalem. They would use the sheep gate, which is how Jesus came into Jerusalem just before the triumphant entry. And they would come in the sheep gate. And they would gather these large flocks of sheep, large numbers of sheep. I mean, during Solomon's reign, they sacrificed 120,000 sheep on Passover. Okay, so we're talking big numbers. But every flock had its own shepherd. Every flock had a man or a child or a woman or somebody that the sheep knew was their shepherd. And so they would go into kind of a communal sheepfold. And, you know, they would get to these larger enclosures, and they would have a porter, a guy that was kind of assigned, it's your turn tonight to watch the sheep. And so they would bring their sheep in. They would all kind of go in and mingle around and whatever. But in the morning, the shepherd would come back, be looking for a sheep. And so what he would do is he would go in and he would call his sheep. Well, out of the hundreds or maybe thousands of sheep that might be in one of these closures, maybe 20 of them know this one person. And it's kind of like if you're at the supermarket. I've had this happen before. We're at the supermarket, and you lose track of one of your kids, and or one of your kids loses track of you, and they go, "Hey, Mom!" You hear them yell over the aisles and stuff. And it's not like 35 women turn around and go, "What?" One woman usually turns around and goes, "Yeah? Where are you? I'm in the next aisle." But it's kind of interesting because moms recognize the voices of their children. Well, it works the same thing with the sheep and the shepherd. When the shepherd would call the sheep recognized the shepherd's voice. And they would start pushing through the crowds of sheep to their shepherd. And one by one, they would come out. And when he got the whole group, he'd lead them away. Because the sheep recognized the voice of the shepherd. You know, it's our job as Christians, in a certain sense, to learn to discern or learn to recognize the voice of our shepherd. Our shepherd speaks to us through the Word of God. Our shepherd speaks to us by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And sometimes I hear people say, "Well, I don't hear from God," or I don't recognize God speaking to me. Well, you know, there's a way to learn His voice. That's by getting into His Word. The more you're into His Word, the more you begin to recognize His voice. The more you begin to understand not only how much He loves you, but the way that He talks and the way that He speaks and the way that He guides us. And so Jesus is using this. Now, Jesus begins to use the illustration of the sheepfold and those that enter lawfully by the door or those that sneak over the walls. And in those days, they had bad guys that would, you know, basically trying to sneak into the folds. And what they would do was, you know, if they grabbed a sheep, a lamb that wasn't theirs, it would begin to bleat. It would begin to alert the shepherd. So what the thieves would do, they would jump over the wall and they would slit the lamb's throat so that it would die almost immediately, not making noise. Then they would take it by the fur and throw it over the fence to usually a partner that was waiting, you know, on the outside. But that's what Jesus is talking about. There are those that want to steal the sheep. There's those that want to kill the sheep. Who's that, do you think? It's the enemy. The enemy wants to sneak in, and he wants to. And now and then, the enemy tries to come in. He tries to pick off some of the lambs. And it's the shepherd's job to make sure that doesn't happen. But at this point in the narrative, he's addressing the false teachers. He's addressing the false prophets and those that would fleece the flock instead of caring for the flock. And that's essentially what the religious leaders were doing in that day. They were fleecing the flock. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or for financial gain, but of a ready mind." We're also admonished in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Jesus will go on to describe himself as being the good shepherd. And this is obviously in comparison to the bad shepherds that we've been reading about in chapter 9 and talking about a little bit here in chapter 10. And Jesus also describes himself as being the door to the sheepfold, or the way, the only way into God's sheepfold. And in John chapter 10, verse 7, verse 9, and then later in 14:6, you know, "I'm the door, I'm the way." It's that analogy that we don't get to the fold, we don't get to heaven, except through Jesus. Now in verse 2 it says, "But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." The true shepherd, the real shepherd, goes to the door. You know, he's got the keys. He's got the right way to enter, the legitimate way, God's prescribed way. You know, typically the owner of a home, the legitimate owner of a home, the resident has the keys to it. You know, if I'm driving down the street in my police car and I see somebody standing at the door and putting the key in the lock, you know, I don't turn the sirens on and, you know, go in and get them, because it's like, no, that guy belongs there. In fact, many times I've gone to a house that the alarm was going off or something like that, and a guy walks out, "Oh, look, I got the keys to the house." I'm like, "Okay, cool, you know, have a nice day, can I see it?" You know, make sure they live there and stuff. But, you know, there's a legitimate way and there's an illegitimate way. Now, again, when you see people crawling through windows, it's pretty easy. But, you know, when you see someone crawling back the window, kicking in the door, it's not a great leap or huge assumption to figure out that they're not supposed to be there. They aren't the legitimate residents. In In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, here Jesus has just been asking his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And as Peter gives the right answer, in verse 18 he says, and I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I like this, that Jesus gives us the key to the front door. You know, there's no way to sneak in anyway, okay? But Jesus gives us the keys to go through the front door of heaven. You know, Peter won't be standing there kind of going, okay, who are you and what are you doing here and state your business? You know, why should we let you in? If he is standing there, just go, hang on, and I'll be right, you know, turn the lock and walk in. Because Jesus has given you the keys. Don't you like that? You don't have to strive for it. You don't have to do anything else to get it. If you know that Jesus is Lord and Savior, if you've confessed him as such, as Peter did, by this confession. And that's awesome. Who has the keys? The legitimate owner does. Who's he giving them to? To the one who confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who's the real shepherd? Jesus is. You know, prior to Jesus, many had come to the Jewish people claiming to be Messiah. There were many spiritual leaders and rulers and so-called guides. But many of these were self-appointed messiahs. They did not come by the way which the Old Testament predicted. I mean, they were illegitimate. They're trying to crawl over the wall. They're trying to crawl through a window. How do we know who's the real Messiah and who's not? I mean, even today there are people that claim to be God, and there are people that claim to be the Messiah. And there's so many religions out there that claim that they've got the way to heaven. That was the hardest thing for me as a young, you know, going to be believer. One of the things that kept me from coming to the Lord was I wanted to know the truth, but I didn't know who to ask. I wanted to know the truth. I wanted to find my way to heaven. But when you talk to, you go to any church in town, you go to any cult or ism, they will all tell you, oh yeah, this is how you do it. And then, you know, some of them are pretty slick. And, you know, I'm not the smartest guy in the world. And as people are talking to me, I'm kind of going, how do I figure out what's true? And that's the hardest thing, because everyone says that they're true, that theirs is the right way. But how do we know? The way we know is the Word of God. And the way we can test it, because the Bible lays out that the Messiah will have certain credentials or certain qualifications. It's not just that, like, people show up, hey, I'm the Messiah. Or, hey, I'm God. A lot of these false pretenders, they came some other way. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, here Paul writes, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, it's interesting that the timing of this, you go back to Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is blessing his sons, and at one point as he's blessing Judah, he says, a lawgiver will not depart from Jerusalem, you know, the scepter shall not depart until Shiloh comes. So there was a certain time frame when the Messiah would come. And Daniel chapter 9 lays out kind of some of the same things. That there would be a certain time. And here Paul's saying, well, you know what, when the fullness of time was come, at the right time, Jesus came. There are over 300 messianic prophecies that only Jesus could fulfill. And the Messiah must fulfill these scriptures, or they're not the Messiah. They don't have the keys. They don't have the qualifications. They don't have, you know, the credentials, if you will. And many had come claiming Messiahship, but none of them but Jesus fulfilled the prophecies describing who the Messiah would be. You know, the Messiah had to be born of a virgin. That eliminates everybody, okay? That pretty much, I mean, none of us qualify. And none of the people that claim to be, because back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, you know, the Lord's going to show us an awesome thing. And it says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. You know, the Messiah had to be a descendant of King David. The Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5, verse 4. The Messiah had to be raised in Nazareth and be called a Nazarene. The Messiah had to give sight to the blind, because it's described in the Old Testament that the Messiah would give sight to the blind. Isn't it interesting? That's what they're talking about. That's what started this whole thing. That should have been, like, you know, clue number one. Who can give sight to the blind? Let's see. Well, God can, or the Messiah is supposed to be able to. Oh, they're supposed to be the same. You know, if they were thinking this through, if they're being honest, they would have figured this out more. It says here that in the Bible that the Messiah would be betrayed by one of his own. That's a futuristic thing, hasn't happened yet. There were prophecies about the death, the resurrection, and the second coming of the Messiah. And it's interesting that as you examine the life and the person of Jesus, he fits every single messianic prophecy that has already been taking place, but he also fulfills the ones that are yet to happen. And one of my favorite prophecies about the Messiah is that he's coming back. Okay? And he's coming back for his church. He's coming back for his bride. And you know, with all these and so many other scriptures, how could they miss that Jesus was the Messiah that they were looking for? You know, because even though they appeared to be spiritual men, they were not men of the Word. And there's a big difference sometimes, because people can have that air of spirituality. You know, they can, you know, feel very tranquil and peaceful, or they can be wise and like the sages of old and all that kind of stuff. But unless they're students of the Word, it won't do them any good. And it won't do you any good to talk to them. Quite honestly, you know, they were so smart they outsmarted themselves. And sadly, they had not really... It's one thing to memorize Scripture, just like it's one thing to memorize a mathematical equation. But unless you know how to apply that mathematical equation to your life, it's called a word problem, then what good does it do you? And, you know, people... And I've talked to people that can quote Scripture, but have no ability to somehow assimilate that into their life and let that Scripture guide them and change them and transform who they are to impact their lives. When I was on tour in Italy, after having toured Israel, we're going through the catacombs, and we're going to all these awesome places and stuff, you know, and so I start trying to kind of share the gospel with our Italian tour guide. And I know that Italy is, you know, 99% Cattolico, and I grew up as a Catholic, and so, I thought I could, you know, work this a little bit. And so I started asking, I assume you're Catholic. Oh, yeah, you know. And I said, well, how does your Catholicism, you know, impact your life? Oh, we don't let our religion impact our lives. You know, it's like, but that's really the essence of a lot of religious people. You know, they compartmentalize it to an hour and a half on Sundays and then live the rest of their lives like the Bible wasn't written and God isn't there and not looking and all that stuff. And we cannot be that way. You know, we're exhorted in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show yourselves approved unto God, okay, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly applying it to our lives. You know, that's one of the most, I think, difficult things about the Bible at times. Because, you know, I read through passages, honestly, that I don't understand. I read through stuff, I get into parts of Isaiah, I get into some other parts of the Bible, and I read it three or four times and go, man, I don't get this, you know, and I'm praying, and I'm looking for help and all that kind of stuff. But, on the other hand, even as a new believer, there are parts of the Bible that I understood all too well. I mean, we're not called to, you know, be a scholar or a theologian, but, you know, there's some very clear and plain things as we read them in the Bible, the Holy Spirit just impresses it to our hearts, and we're like, Lord, you're talking to me, aren't you? Lord, you want me to stop doing this or that? Or, Lord, I haven't been doing that. I need to be doing that. And we can just kind of do the head bobbing thing at church, go, oh, yeah, you know, agree in a principle kind of way. But when it comes down to where the rubber hits the road, we have to allow God's Word to change us. Because God's Word has to be the final authority in our hearts, in our lives. Otherwise, like the Pharisees, we'll know God's Word in an intellectual kind of a way, but it won't impact our heart, and we'll end up just like Jesus says, you know what? You think you've got it down tight, but you've missed the boat altogether. There's that old kind of cliche that, you know, people miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance between your head and your heart. Wouldn't it be a bummer to miss heaven by that much? And that's why we have to have a true faith, a living faith, an abiding faith in Christ. They were aware of God's Word. They'd memorized big parts of it, and they regularly were at the temple and the synagogues, but they didn't act on it. They didn't allow it to penetrate their hearts. They didn't allow God's Word to guide them. We need not make that same mistake. Now, in verse 3, it says, to him the porter opens and the sheep hears his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. I like this. There's the doorkeeper, okay? And sometimes it's us. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You know, are we going to allow Jesus into our hearts? I'm amazed at the many, many ways that God pursues us. I mean, if you're tonight and you're a born-again believer, think back to the time when you either just came to the Lord or just before that, when you didn't know the Lord. And you came to know Him, and you've been walking with Him for however long that is, for, you know, a week, a year, 10 years, whatever. But as you walk in that walk and you think back about your life before you knew the Lord, I don't know about you guys, but I've looked back at the many, many, many times when God sent someone to talk to me. When God orchestrated events in my life to draw me to Himself. When, even though I was ignorant and living in the world, all these different things, I look back at times and I look at, wow, God, You pursued after me. I mean, if someone tells me and I walk, hey man, talk to the palm. Or, you know, and I walk, hey man, how you doing? Forget you, man, I don't want to talk to you. Like, oh, okay. How many times are you going to take that kind of rejection? One time, two times, 20 times? I mean, if you're a very patient person, 470 times, you know, whatever. And how many times do you have to be rejected by that when you finally go, you know what, forget you. Or whatever, you know, live your life. And just walk away. And I don't know, I can't count the times that I rejected the Lord, but I'm so glad that the Lord didn't reject me, that He pursued after me, that He continued after me. And really, that's the context of this discussion, because the Pharisees have already tried to kill Jesus twice. They've already called Him an insane man, they've called Him a thief, they've called Him a liar, they've done all these different things because He's been healing people in ways that they don't like. But do you see Jesus walking on, talk to the palm, see, listen, you know, buddy, you're going to burn. No. Jesus continues in this discussion. He's still trying to kind of help them understand that He is God, that He is the shepherd, that He is the one that they're really kind of looking for if they scratch a little deeper. I love the fact that our God is tenacious and that He loves us so much. He doesn't give up on us. I don't know about you guys, but that makes me feel special. That makes me feel loved. That makes me understand that God, it wasn't a flippant thing with God. It wasn't like, oh yeah, well, we'll see what happens. No. God orchestrated events so that each one of us would come to know Him. You know, the doorkeeper, the Old Testament prophets, those that foretold what would take place, are like John the Baptist, the forerunner and the herald, and the Holy Spirit who opens the door into our hearts. Again, you know, there was these sheepfolds that were in the city, and again, it was an issue of the sheep recognizing the shepherd's voice. And they responded. And what did they do? When they heard the shepherd's voice, what happened? What did they do? Did they just lay there and bleat, "Nah, come get me, blah, come get me"? No, He stood at the door and He called them out. And they came out of wherever they were, okay, whatever religion or ism or mindset or philosophy. And they responded to the voice of God. And what did they do? They began to walk after the voice of God. They began to pursue after the shepherd. And we've got to be careful that we don't get so sedentary or set in our ways and our traditions that we just kind of go, well, this is how it's done. We've got to be open. We've got to be teachable as a Christian. That's one of the, I mean, Jesus said that men will know that you're my disciples while they have love one for another. That's true. But one of the things is we've got to be willing to do life differently because of Jesus. We've got to be willing to do something different because most of us, when we get right down to it, why did we come to Jesus? Because our lives were messed up. Because our lives were thrashed. Because we were in charge. And look what we did with it. And some people go, well, I accept the Lord. And they just keep living the way they would normally do things. And it's like, well, do you expect a different result? I mean, put a Christian stamp on it? No. When we come to the Lord, He's the Lord and we're the servant. He's the one that's large and in charge. And we're just saying, how high do you want me to jump, Lord? Which way do I go? And listen for His voice, and He'll guide us. And I like this, that He calls His own sheep by name. He knows our name, and they know His voice. You know, when Jesus was crucified, and He died on the cross, He was buried, and on Resurrection Sunday, remember, Mary is one of the first women at the tomb. And she's looking around, oh no, they've swiped the body. And she turns to the gardener, and she didn't recognize him. And he goes, sir, where'd they put my Lord? I'll get him, kind of thing. And at that point, Jesus says to her, Mary. What happens? She responds, Rabboni. because he spoke her name and she recognized his voice. And all of a sudden she realized he's alive. What a day. What a day. You know, in Samuel, one of my favorite stories is about Samuel the prophet when he's a little kid. You know, you go through all the whole story with Hannah and how she couldn't have kids and all these different things. But in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious." It was rare in those days. There was no open vision. In other words, Eli wasn't teaching the people the word of God. His sons were doing the same thing. They were kind of fleecing the flock too. And it says the word of God was rare. It was precious. And even to the point in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, "And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple." In other words, the things of God were being neglected, including his word. And then I love is that chapter progresses, because one night Samuel is a little boy, and he's laying there in bed, and he hears, "Samuel, Samuel." And he gets up thinking it's Eli, and he runs down the hall or wherever he went. "Yes, sir, here I am." And waking Eli up, he goes, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." Well, little kid, okay, back down the hallway, clunk, in bed, falls asleep. "Samuel, Samuel." And he gets up again, runs to Eli, and does this, you know, as Eli, "I didn't call you." And then the third time, Eli figures it out. He goes, "Hold it. Somebody's calling this kid." And so God used Eli. He wasn't the perfect guy. He says, "Next time you hear that voice, say, 'Lord, here I am, your servant's listening.'" And so, again, the voice, "Samuel, here I am, Lord, your servant is listening." And God began to speak to Samuel. But it's interesting, you know, and Samuel is one of my favorites. He's like one of my heroes in the Bible. But Samuel becomes this terrific man of God, a prophet of God. And he lives a godly life, and he does a lot of awesome things. And I like it in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21. "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh." How? By the word of the Lord. That's how God revealed himself to Samuel, through his word. But did Samuel know right off the bat who it was that was calling him, who was speaking to him? No, he didn't. He had to learn. He had to, in a certain sense, be taught. And God used an instrument, a man, to help him hear and to discern God's voice. But later on we read that basically Samuel gives the word of God to everybody else. God used Samuel like a funnel. He poured it in and Samuel kind of gave it out. And the nation was ministered to. The nation received the word of God once again. But it's kind of a learned thing at times. How do you hear the voice of God? And one of the ways, one of the surest ways to hear the voice of God is to ask God to speak to you. If you've got a question in your life or an issue that you're dealing with, you know, and I say, "Lord, I need you to speak to me. I need you to guide me." And I give him a specific question. You know, "Lord, talk to me about world peace. You know, talk to me about, you know." No, I get kind of specific with God. And when I get specific with God, it's amazing, because sometimes I'll open up my Bible and be doing my devotions, and a verse, and sometimes even out of context, will just leap out at me, and God speaks to me about my question. And he answers me. And that's honestly how I have changed jobs. I have changed vocations. I've moved places. I've done stuff because God has spoken to me. And the beauty of it is, when you hear God's voice and you know it's God telling you to do something, when people ask you, they go, "You're nuts, man. What are you doing that for?" "Well, God spoke to me. And I'm following my Lord." And they go, "Well, how do you know?" I said, "Well, I got this scripture, or I got a bunch of scriptures." And they go, "Oh, okay." But then after a while, you look back and you go, "Man, there's a pattern here." And the way you hear, though, is through obedience. See, a lot of people hear God's voice. They go, "Man, I don't want to do that." Then they come to me sometimes and go, "Well, Pastor, I'm not hearing God. He's not speaking to me." One of my first questions is, "What was the last thing he said for you to do?" "Well, about 5 years ago, he said..." "Did you do it?" "Well, no. It was inconvenient, it was bad timing, my job, this, that, the other thing, whatever. And I didn't really do that." And I said, "Well, why should he speak to you again if he already knows you're going to say no? Or why should he speak to you again if you haven't been obedient to do the first thing?" My suggestion to you is that you pray and go back and do whatever it is he told to do you, for you to do, and repent of that sin of disobedience and see what God will say. Because maybe he'll talk to you again. But God's got all kinds of time. He's very patient. He says, Mike, take out the trash. He'll wait. He'll wait. And eventually when I come around. And you know, when you read through the Bible, it's really interesting. Abraham's a good case. If you read through the book of Genesis and you read all about Abraham, you think that Abraham and God talk like every day. But there's like 25 years sometimes between the times that God spoke to Abraham and the next time he spoke to Abraham. Why is that? Because Abraham was a knucklehead like us. Sometimes, you know, we have to go back and think, well, what did he say? Now, it's interesting to me because, again, Jesus is describing the good shepherd. And I've gone off too much, I think, on the bad shepherds that aren't yielding themselves to God's word. The things that were being neglected and had not learned how to hear his voice. But the good shepherd leads the sheep out. He doesn't drive them or herd them or beat them. He leads them. You know, he leads them out may also refer to leading them out of the fold of Judaism into a different kind of dispensation with God or a different kind of a personal relationship with Jesus into the fold of Christianity, if you will. In verse 4, and when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. We're back to knowing his voice again. The shepherd leads his sheep out by example. And I like that. It's an interesting phenomenon. I didn't really realize this. I read this one book on Psalm 23. But most Western countries that have sheep, the shepherds drive them. If you see sheep along the I-5 corridor, you see big flocks out there sometimes, or if you go to different places, the shepherds are always behind the sheep, driving them where they want to go. They get on ATV, just move them around. I saw the same thing in Italy when I was there. There's actually some shepherds out in the field, but they were driving behind them, hitting them with sticks and making them go. But in Israel, it's still true today, shepherds are in front of the flock and the sheep follow the person. They follow the shepherd. Because that's how God has always done it with us. You know, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, as Noah is built the ark and all these different things happen, what did God say? Get in the ark. Like we tell our kids, hey, we're going somewhere, get in the car. No. He said, come into the ark. That implies that God was already in the ark saying, come to me, you're going to be safe. Actually, it says in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, and the Lord says to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. By leading the sheep, it does not ask them to go anywhere. He's not gone himself. And Jesus always goes before us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He is always out in front of the sheep as our Savior, as our guide, as our example. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus doesn't get behind us with a sharp stick and say, get going, get going. He just makes it real easy. What he does is, and it's kind of weird in a certain sense, he makes it easy to say no. See, if he's behind you, and he says, go that way, and you say no, who do you run into? Get going. Give him a bum's rush. No. He's out front. And he says, follow me. This is going to be really good. We have a choice at that point, to follow him. I go, nah, I'm going to go my own way. Just like it says in Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. Different directions. But the Christian, the one that is submitted to their Lord, to their shepherd, the one that has learned to hear his voice and discern that voice from the many other voices out there that are calling, it's pretty weird. You ever been somewhere? And I've got a very common name. My name is Mike. Most of you know me. Hi, I'm Mike. And I've been at the market before and someone goes, Michael! Not my wife. And I jump. Because sometimes it's like, you know, when I was in trouble as a kid, I was Mike until I was in trouble. Then it was Michael. But sometimes, hey, Mike! And, you know, five guys turn around. Huh? And he's talking to the one in the crowd, but not me. And it's always kind of one of those weird things. But Jesus knows us, and we have to learn how to hear his voice. So when he calls, we respond. And I like that he's always out front. Now, in verse 5, it says, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. The same instinct that causes us to recognize the voice of the true shepherd also prompts us to flee from the voice of a stranger. Have you ever, I remember when, as a new believer, opening my door, and there's, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Church of Christ, the this or that ism, standing there with their pamphlets in hand and trying to talk me into some other kind of, you know, religion. And as a new believer, I was not equipped particularly. I was not grounded in the Word. I was not, at that point, a student in the Word. But as they were saying stuff, I just remembered, like, just in my mind kind of going, this doesn't sound right. And, you know, just you knew something's wrong about what they're saying. And you couldn't put your finger on, like, you know, chapter and verse, this is why it's wrong. But you just kind of knew. That's the Holy Spirit in us, giving us that check in the Spirit, that red flag. And that's the voice of a stranger. You ever been talking to somebody, even in a Christian environment, and they come up with some thing they're telling you about, and you're just kind of going, I don't know. I mean, I've been to other conversations where people come up and they start talking, man, and they start laying out what they heard in a Bible study or this or that, and go, wow, that's awesome, you know. And your spirit confirms what their spirit's saying, and it's like, wow, yeah. And you have that fellowship. But there's other times, I've experienced this more honestly in bigger churches and other venues where someone starts saying something, you're just going to go, man, that is messed up. And I think, what do you think? And I don't know, man, that doesn't sound right to me. I may not be able to pinpoint it, but sometimes that's the cool part, though, when the Holy Spirit goes, Lord, that doesn't sound right, and goes, oh, yeah, and he gives you a scripture. You know, 1 Corinthians this or that, and you go, you know, the Lord just kind of put it in my heart, you know, and you open up to that scripture, and you read that it says exactly the opposite of what that person just told you, and you go, well, somebody's right or wrong here, and God's Word says, dot, 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 dot. That must mean that, well, you must be the one that's wrong, because God's Word is never wrong. And again, the voice of the strangers. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. God will take care of that in the end. But how do we protect ourselves from this? Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free from death and hell, but the truth will set you free from the lies. You don't have to learn all the other, you know, false religions out there. You just need to know the truth. Read your Bible, and you'll be just fine. In verse 6, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. They just don't get it. And so Jesus begins to explain it to them again. But my question is, why didn't they understand? I mean, these guys were smart, intelligent men. I mean, they didn't take guys that were like, you know, brainless and witless and make them the leaders of the country. These were smart people. Why didn't they get it? They didn't get it, number one, because they didn't want to get it. You know, there's that old saying, there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. And they were blinded by their own prejudices, by their own opinions, by their own traditions. But they blinded themselves. And they were spiritually discerned. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, but the natural man, and he's talking about the non-believing man, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. The Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can they know them, because they are spiritually discerned. When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we're told in Corinthians that the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. That we have now, we're complete. We are body, we're soul, and we're spirit. And it's in the realm of the Spirit that we're connected to God. And because we're spiritual beings at that point, the Holy Spirit is living in us. He's like our automatic translator. You know, before you knew the Lord and you're reading the Bible, sometimes you just wouldn't understand. Or people talk about spiritual things, you're just going to go, man, that's stupid. It's funny. The things that we don't understand is always stupid. But and we didn't understand it. But, you know, when the Holy Spirit's in us, all of a sudden the Word of God means something. When the Holy Spirit is living in us, all of a sudden spiritual things matter. All of a sudden, because the Holy Spirit is in us, and it's like that spiritual translator, we can then begin to comprehend and to learn and to understand spiritual things. But the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of that day, just like I believe the religious leaders of today, some of them, because they're not born again of the Spirit, they don't understand or discern spiritual things. So when you talk to them, you may as well be speaking Russian or some other language, because they're kind of going, You've all had those conversations where you're talking to somebody and you can tell they don't understand what you're talking about. Eyes roll in the back of their head. And they're there. They're standing right in front of you, but they don't get a thing you're saying. But it's really cool when you're fired up about Jesus and you walk up to somebody and you make that connection with someone else that loves Jesus too. And they can be absolute strangers, or they can be people that you know very well. But all of a sudden, when you're talking about spiritual things, you're on the same spiritual page, and the Holy Spirit's right there ministering, and you both get amped up and fired up because you're... Why? But you have the Holy Spirit teaching and guiding, reminding you of the things that Jesus said. The religious leaders of the day don't have that advantage. But one of the things I love about this, and we're going to stop with this verse, look at verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. That word again, you can underline that in your Bible. Again, Jesus repeats himself for our benefit and for theirs. He didn't say, talk to them, well, fine, you don't pass, you know. To me, that's one of the sad implications of Reformed theology and Calvinism. Because if all that was true, Jesus would have said, well, obviously you're not, you know, one of the chosen, so see ya, you know, talk to the palm. But why did Jesus go back? Was it some kind of, to what, did he like debating? No. Jesus said again because he loves them. Jesus said again because in a short time after this, Jesus would die on a cross for them too. He didn't just die for believers. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that the whole world, that everybody, everyone that's been born on this planet would have an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And you think about the worst person, Jesus loved them, loves them. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Can anybody say amen to that? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so Jesus speaks once again to these men who've rejected him, to these men that would one day, in their own minds, succeed in killing him. And he would from the cross say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I don't think they did know what they were doing. And I think about my own life before I knew the Lord, the many times that I told Jesus to talk to the palm or turn my back on him or said some smart, alecky remark, you know, like, whatever, you know, and walked away. But he pursued after me. And I certainly won't begrudge it if he pursues after somebody else. I want as many people to come into the kingdom as possible. And I love the fact that our God doesn't give up on us. So this narrative will continue as we get into it next week. And again, I love the fact that Jesus begins to point them to the way, to point them to the truth, knowing full and well that he is the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through him, because he's the only way in. He's the only door. He's the only path. But aren't you glad you know him? Aren't you glad that each of us in different ways have come to that point in life and said, Lord, Lord, just that much. The thief on the cross understood. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for your tenacity. We thank you for the truthfulness of your word and the reliability of it, Lord. We thank you that your word is the anchor to our soul. Father, help us to know you better. Help us to draw closer to you. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to your word. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.